morning. How's everyone doing? I found it slightly humorous that as we were singing in the quiet, in the stillness, we've got this waterfall of noise happening in the background, which reminds me of an announcement. We have immediately following this service, we have a baptism. So if you'd like to hang out and stay for that baptism, we have that going on. So if you were wondering what was going on, that's what it was. If only that were right here, it'd be kind of nice to stand in that thing right now. Or just have fans connected to here and be fun. I'm excited to be here. I'm privileged and honored with the task of finishing up the book of Esther. Brent is unfortunately gone this weekend. He would have loved to be here. I believe he's officiating a wedding. And today is his anniversary. Yes? So congrats to Brent as he is enjoying time with his wife, celebrating their anniversary. Matt is here. Yes, there he is. He is sleeping in. He's dancing like crazy last night. Matt was officiating a wedding last night. Lots of dancing, lots of celebrating. It was a good time. He needed some rest this morning. Just as a side note, just over the years, just something I've noticed from going to weddings and different celebrations, I'm convinced that as you get older, you become a better dancer. My dad's here, and I would contend that he is the best dancer in this room. It's true. So, Matt, so if you're feeling a little sore this morning, don't worry, it was in vain. It wasn't in vain. We enjoyed watching you last night. So, hope you're feeling better this morning. Like I said, I'm privileged with the task of finishing up the book of Esther. And my name is Mikey Warren, if you don't know who I am, and I'm the high school director here at River Lakes. And I've told myself that if I want to end before Brent did last week and get you out of here at a decent hour, I'm not going to be able to recap Esther's 1 all the way through 7. I'd like to, because it'd be fitting as we're wrapping up the story to kind of begin it at the beginning of the story to bring you all up to speed if you missed anything. But we're not going to be able to do that, or you'll be out of here 30 minutes late. So I'm going to begin in chapter 7, recapping last week. Last week, Esther chapter 7, we get to the climax of this story as we see Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, has been defeated. That Esther, through chapter 5 and 7, kind of playing a game of wits with Haman, or a game of chess against Haman. In chapter 7 of Esther, she declares checkmate. And Haman has a bag thrown over his head, and he is sent to be hung on the gallows, ironically, that he had built for Mordecai to be hung on. And now he is killed, and he is hung from the very gallows that he had built to kill someone else. If you are familiar with Richard Wagner's extremely long opera, you've probably heard the phrase that the opera isn't over until the fat lady sings. And in our story, it isn't over yet. It isn't over yet, because although Haman is dead, Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, is gone. There is still death and despair shadowing over Esther and Mordecai and their fellow Jewish kinsmen. But before we jump in to Esther chapter 8 and finish up this great story, I have a confession to make before we pray. I told everyone this last service. I didn't tell Brent, I didn't tell Matt. So Matt, you're going to find out this morning. Up until about 3 weeks ago, which if you do the math, we had started Esther before that. Up until about 3 weeks ago, I had never had the story read to me of Esther before. I had never heard the story of Esther. I had never read it for myself, had it read to me. I never saw a reenactment. I never saw VeggieTales do it. We never really watched VeggieTales, so I don't know if there's even a VeggieTales episode of Esther, but I'm sure that there is, because it's VeggieTales. But up until about 3 weeks ago, I had never heard the story. So when Matt asked me if I would be free and willing, and of course I said yes, I also, in the back of my mind, said I better read the story of Esther. So I'm just, now that I've gotten it off my chest, I've let all of you know, I've kept that a secret for some time now. It's out there. So let's pray for our time together, and we'll jump into it. Father in heaven, you are holy, and you are mighty, and you are majestic, and you are powerful, and you are righteous, and you are good. God, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the word that has the power to save. God, that reveals your character, your nature, God, your will for us. We thank you that we can open it and read it and study it together, and that you can speak to us through it. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together. Spirit, pray that you would do the work that only you can do. Guide us, convict us, be our comforter, encourage us, and challenge us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 8. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, is dead. He's gone. But there is still despair and death shadowing over Esther, Mordecai, and her Jewish kinsmen, which leads us to Esther chapter 8, where we find Esther pleading and requesting before the king again, just as we saw before. But with a few different changes. Previously, we see a cool, calm, and calculated side of Esther as she kind of strategically sets up these different dinners and get-togethers with the king and with Haman. And she's acting as though she's playing a game of chess like we talked about earlier. She's outwitting her opponent. Esther chapter 7, she declares who she is, who she's connected to, who her people are. And Haman is ultimately killed. But in Esther chapter 8, Esther is on her feet and then on her knees, begging and pleading before the king. Look at verse 3. And then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, I am pleasing, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I hear or bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" The enemy of the Jews, Mordecai's enemy, Esther's ultimately her enemy, the man who cast lots to determine the day in which the Jewish people, their people, would be killed, destroyed, annihilated, and plundered. This man is dead, but his edict lives on. And this is what sends Esther to her knees. "Yes, you've killed Haman, and we thank you for that, king. We thank you, but if it would please you, one more request. One more request that you would somehow, I know that you're the king, and I know what you've said goes, that you stamped your approval on Haman's edict. And I know that you technically can't just pull it away and say that that one is no longer in effect. I know that you can't do that, but somehow would you turn the tables for me and my people? Because there is still death and despair shadowing over us. Regardless of whether Haman is dead or not, his edict is alive." And it is with this that she is turned from the cool, calm, and calculated queen that we've seen the last couple chapters to the blubbering mess that we see before us in chapter 8. Unlike Haman in chapter 7, when his plot is revealed, when Esther reveals and declares checkmate on Haman, and he is in fear of his life. He's on his knees, and he's begging, and he's pleading, crying out for mercy, crying out for help for himself. But Esther, like Paul in Romans chapter 9, thinking of others in this moment, oh, that I might be accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, for the sake of my kindred, for my Jewish kindred who do not know Christ as their Messiah. Oh, that I might be killed in their place so that they can experience what I've experienced. As a side note, when we become saved, when we become adopted as children, when we become Christians, when we're brought into a restored and right relationship with God, something happens. Only a work of God can do this, but something happens inside Christians. That not only are we now more aware of our need and our brokenness, our flaws and our imperfections, and our need of a Savior, and our need of God's providential hand in our lives, not only are we aware of ourselves, but we also become more aware of the brokenness and needs of this world and others around us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 reminds us that in this love, God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us, and He has sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, those loved by God, those who would be Christians, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. Yes, this is duty. Yes, this is obligation. That as God has done for us, we ought to also do to other people. God has loved us. We also ought to love other people. God has shown us grace and mercy. We should show others grace and mercy. God has been compassionate to us and patient with us. We should be to others those same things. Yes, it is duty, but I think it's more than that as well. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love one another in the same way that a bird ought to fly. Or a fish ought to swim. Why do birds fly? Because that's what birds do. It wouldn't be a bird if it didn't fly. Why do fish swim? Because that's what fish do. Why do lions eat meat? Because that's what they do. Why do I love bacon? Because I'm a human being. That's what we do. Why do Christians love? Because that's who they are as Christians. That yes, there's duty. Yes, there's obligation that we should respond. But as God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. Yes, there's duty, but there's also something that God does inwardly when He changes our hearts and He changes our motives and He changes our desires. He gives us a passion to be compassionate. And He gives us a desire to seek out to help other people and to love other people and to be others focused and not just ourselves. And it's this same desire and obligation that we see happening in Esther that has turned her from the cool, calm, and calculated Esther in chapter 5 through 7 to the blubbering mess in chapter 8. Oh, King, that You would revoke in some way the previous edict. I thank You so much for killing Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. We thank You for doing that. But King, if there's anything in Your power as King that You can do to revoke Haman's edict, oh King, Oh, king, would you do that, please? If the edict that has pronounced death to the Jews is still in effect, how will they escape? Xerxes responds, King Xerxes responds. You've probably heard another name throughout the last couple weeks. This is another name for that king, and I gave up trying to pronounce his other name that you've been hearing through the whole series, so I'm just calling him Xerxes because it's easier. So that's who I'm talking about. Same king in the beginning. This is the same king. King Xerxes responds. Why? He's moved. As he sees his queen crying and pleading and begging, he's moved. Why is he moved? Maybe because he's, why is this queen crying all over my palace floor? Yeah, just get out of here. You have whatever you want. Maybe it's that. Maybe he genuinely sees the pain of his queen and he's, whatever it is that I can do. Here's my scribes. Here are my people. They can write a new edict. You can write anything you want to the Jewish people. You cannot revoke. You cannot take away the previous edict. It's been signed, sealed, and delivered. On the 13th of Adar, the Persians can rise up against their Jewish neighbors, kill, destroy, and annihilate and plunder them and their families. I can't take that away. But you can write a new edict to the Jews. You can say whatever it is that you want. So they write a new edict. Look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and its each to its own people's languages, and also the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of the king, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in the very center to gather, defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Very purposefully and strategically, this is written almost word for word to Haman's edict in chapter 3, which reads, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of the king, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, and instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th of the 12th month, which is Adar, to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown in confusion." Do you see the similarities between the two? Haman writes to the people, you can kill, destroy, annihilate, plunder all the Jews on this day, the 13th of Adar, which falls somewhere between February and March on our calendar. That on that day and that day alone, you can do whatever it is that you want to the Jewish people. You can exterminate them. And almost word for word, Mordecai and Esther have another edict written. Another edict written that simply allows the Jews to defend themselves. Tit for tat. They attack you, you can attack them. They seek to destroy you, you can destroy them. They seek to annihilate you and your family, you can annihilate them and their family. They seek to plunder your goods, you can plunder their goods. They seek you harm, you can give harm back. This is the framework in which their edict is written. It's strictly self-defense. Whatever they do to you, you can respond and do the same to them. Look down with me to verse 15, and we look at the Jews' response. Interestingly, at the end of chapter 3, there's much confusion. In chapter 4, there's weeping, there's fasting, there's mourning, there's lamenting. On the side of Mordecai and the Jews, what are we going to do? There's death, despair, destruction coming our way, and there's nothing we can do about it. And then they get this new edict. It says, on that day, you can rise up and defend yourself and defend your family. And look at their response. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes in blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. They go from fasting, mourning, weeping, lamenting, to gladness and joy and honor, honored and privileged to be of the Jewish nation. Why so joyous? Why so joyous? I mean, I would still assume that they're outnumbered. They're exiled, living as strangers in a strange land, as foreigners in a foreign land. Why are they rejoicing? Yes, they can defend themselves, but maybe through all of the mourning, all of the lamenting, all of the weeping, they've reflected back on their God. They've reflected back on the works of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they've seen and they remember all of the things that he's done, and they've cried out, Yahweh, when are you going to turn the tables for us, just as you did for all these people back then? When will it happen for us? And as God is quietly, sovereignly, and providentially working throughout this story, we get to Esther chapter 8, and the tables are turned again, and the people, Yahweh is on our side. He is with us. And we've seen him work in all of the lives of our people in the past. Look what he's doing. Surely we will overcome them. There's much rejoicing, much despair and sadness at the previous news, much rejoicing and gladness and honor in the good news. Oh, Christian, how much more reason do we have for rejoicing? How much more reason do we have for gladness and celebrating? As we look at the edict, the bad news that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the penalty, the wages of that sin that everyone has contributed to, everyone, all means all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous, Romans 3 says. No, not one. And the penalty for that is what? Death. We'll never see the beauty and the glory of the good news till we understand the bad news. We need to be reminded of this bad news, so that we can properly relish and enjoy and celebrate in the good news. The good news that declares that even though that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24 says, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an appeasement, a sacrifice by his own blood to be received by faith. the good news that we can celebrate in. If Christ is our Lord and He is our Savior, look at this news. The flavor of Christianity, the flavor of the gospel is not work harder. The flavor of Christianity is not burden after burden piled upon you. It is not duty. It is not burden, but it is joy. The flavor of the gospel and of Christianity is joy. Just as these Jews in ancient Persia are rejoicing at this new edict, as they see God working, and as we look at the good news of the gospel, oh, how sweet it is. I mean, can you imagine what it'd have been like to be one of those shepherds in Luke chapter 2? An angel appears to them. He says, "Behold, I bring you good news. Good news of great despair that will be for all people. Good news of great hopelessness for all people." No. "Good news of great death for all people." No, that wouldn't be good news. What does he say? He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." People, may we never stop rejoicing. If Christ is your Lord and your Savior, may you never stop rejoicing. Look at all that we have to rejoice about. Look at this edict, this truth, this news that we've received that is so good and so wonderful. Esther chapter 9. Imagine for yourself for a moment that you're a Jew living in this time. It's the 12th of Adar, a day before the 13th of Adar. You wake up, your family eats breakfast, you get some coffee, get some eggs, and I don't know if they had eggs and bacon back then, probably not, but for the sake of this, there is, okay? Got eggs. You have this great feast with your family. You step outside to go get your newspaper, and your Persian neighbor is outside. And you say, "Hey, Bob, good morning." Bob says, "Good morning" back to you. And Bob is doing something interesting. He's got some swords that he's sharpening. He's got some spears that he's sharpening. He's making a gallows. I'm like, "Bob, what are you doing?" And then you remember, oh, it's the 12th of Adar. Tomorrow's the 13th. The day of the great purge is happening tomorrow, where our Persian neighbors will have the right to rise up and attack with the intention of plundering, killing, destroying me, my family, and my people. Can you imagine that day? Esther 19, or chapter 9, verse 1. "Now the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command an edict were about to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." A reverse occurred. The tables have turned. That the people who were living in despair and in threat of death because of this edict that was written out to them, They've received a new edict. You can defend yourselves. And they do that very thing on the 13th of Adar, and the reverse occurs. The tables have been turned. God providentially is working in the lives of his people to preserve them according to his plans and his purposes and his promises. The reverse occurs. The tables turn. And it's not the Jews who lose this great battle, but in fact, it's the opposite. Total domination. The Jews do not act outside of the framework of the edict that they've been sent. They weren't opportunistic. They didn't, even though they were able to plunder, even though they were able to take from those who sought to plunder them, even though they were able to, they didn't. Look, it says the 10 sons of Haman, they were hung, they were killed. It says, and the enemy, or the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, says, but they laid no hand on the plunder. This was strictly self-defense. Strictly self-defense. The Jews were able to rise up and defend themselves and defend their people. And the reverse occurs. They totally dominate. Isn't it interesting? Yet after the Jews, it says that in Citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. Esther asked for another day. She asked for another day that they can defend themselves. This whole city is thrown into confusion. It's violent. It's brutal. She asked for another day after they've killed, it says, 500 men in this in the citadel and thousands more over the provinces of Persia. Why? Remember, Matt alluded to it a few weeks ago. Many commentators would say the reason why they asked for another day is that as King Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites by God, he was called in order to kill all the Amalekites. He leaves one Amalekite alive, and that Amalekite is King Agag, in which all people, or the descendants of Agag, are Agagites. Haman was an Agagite, descendant of the Amalekites, and so were his sons. So many commentators would say and argue that the reason why they asked for a second day is so that what Saul left undone in 1 Samuel chapter 15 would be complete. What he left undone, we're going to finish. So that no more Hamans in our lifetime will be able to rise up and do what this Haman did. Total domination. The reverse occurred. The tables are turned yet again. Get to verse 20 of chapter 9. And Mordecai recorded these things. He recorded all that happened on these 2 days. He recorded all that happened, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. The celebration of Purim is now inaugurated. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term Pur, which is kind of humorous that this is the name that they give this day. Purim, meaning lots, coming from the word pur, which means lot. And these lots were used back in Esther chapter 3 when Haman got together with his buddies and cast lots to determine which day it would be that they would kill all of the Jews. They cast lots. The lot is determined. It falls on the 13th of Adar, and that's the day. They cast lots. They cast Purim. And now, humorously, the Jews call this very day in which they had relief from their enemies, the great reverse occurred. They call it Purim. Kind of a slight jab at Haman and his friends who sought to kill them. And since then, Purim has continued to be celebrated throughout history, even to today. Why? Well, for it says, verse 27, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written. And at the time appointed every year that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. They obligated themselves. They saw how important this day was for them and all future Jews to look back on. They said, we cannot stop celebrating this. They obligated themselves, they obligated their offspring and all future Jews to look back and remember this day and continue to celebrate. And since then, it has been celebrated. Somewhere again between February and March, according to our calendar. Most would say around March 14th, 15th. And since then, it has been celebrated and used as a message of hope for all generations of Jewish people. And us as well, as we reflect and look back, and as we have this past series, as we've looked at God's sovereign hand working in the mess. And we've seen him time and time again throughout the story turn the tables. Purim is still celebrated today. It's changed throughout the centuries and the different traditions, the things that they do. They definitely eat, they definitely drink, they definitely feast and party and celebrate. They give gifts to one another, they give gifts to the poor. They read the story of Esther, just like I did 3 weeks ago for the first time. They read the story of Esther over and over and over and over again so that they'll never forget. And as they read the story, little kids get these. This is a traditional Jewish grogger. And the children get this. And as the story's being reenacted, every time Haman's name is used, every time Haman comes on the scene, they spin this because the kids don't want to hear the name Haman because he's evil and he's bad. And they spin this, and I'm going to stop because I'm annoying myself, as all of you probably. And eventually, after the readings, they would start reenacting. They would start reenacting. Someone would play the king. Someone would play Queen Esther. Someone would play Mordecai. And some poor soul would have to play Haman and hear the sounds of that thing for however long it takes for them to read it. Every time he comes up, every time his name is said, they swing that grogger around. They don't want to hear the name of Haman. Throughout history, this story has continued to be read over and over and over and over again. Why? Again, as a message of hope. As a message of hope that one day we'll be delivered. What a story. What a story. As it ends, the tables are turned. The Jews gain relief over their enemies. Interesting, it ends in chapter 10, 3 verses. The king imposes a tax. The same king, the same pagan, selfish king that was in charge and king at the very beginning is still the king. But at least for a while, they've got some peace, as Mordecai is raised up as their prime minister, their advocate, speaking on behalf of his fellow Jewish kinsmen, bringing hope for them for a time. Because Mordecai is going to die someday. And even if the Persian Empire isn't ruling over the Jews, we know who comes next. Eventually, Rome's going to come in. We know that the Jews don't have final relief yet. We know that much. But at least for a time, at least for a time, Haman is dead. The edict that pronounced death, despair, destruction to them, it's been overturned. The Jews have gained victory and mastery. What a story. The Jews survive extinction. Yet it was not due to the power of the Jews, but the power and faithfulness of God. The tables are ultimately turned because of His sovereignty and because of His providential hand working to preserve His people as a part of His redemptive purposes and redemptive promises. The tables have been turned. God has worked, maybe silently and quietly in this book, but He is very much alive and very much working as He proves Himself at the end of this story. And many of you, just as I am, as I look at this story of hope, and I look at this story of redemption, and I look at how God rescued His people out of threat, and I look at my life, and I can't but help God, ask God sometimes, when will the tables turn for me? Where is my great reversal? As I saw you time and time again at strategic moments in the lives of these people and Esther, you've turned the tables for them, your people. You've reversed the irreversible. You've changed the unchangeable. Look at this outcome. God, when will this happen for me? As I see the brokenness and the suffering in my life, and I see the brokenness and need and suffering in the life of the people around me, as I see the death toll piling up, as I see people sick and dying and hurting, people losing jobs, God, your people, where is their great reversal? Where is my great reversal? When will it come? And if that's not your plea, if you are in a time of suffering, Scripture is clear that it will come. That it will happen. But it doesn't change the fact that God is with you through it. As we've talked about time and time again through this whole series, don't despise the pain points. God is working in them. When will the tables turn for me? When will the tables turn for you? Where is my great reversal? The reversal I see in these people's lives. Let me read for you from this commentary on the book of Esther, who words it, he words what we're talking about so well, better than I ever could. So let me read this for you. It is no wonder that many Jews in Europe during World War II cherished the book of Esther, particularly those living under the tyrannical reign of the Nazis. They clung tightly to the message of hope in Esther in the face of Hitler's final solution, so eerily similar to Haman's plot centuries earlier. They could read the story of Esther and Mordecai and hold out hope that in the end, God would turn the tables and they would prevail. And not their enemies. In fact, so powerful a narrative was it that Hitler banned the reading of the book of Esther. And the Nazis would kill on the spot any Jew in the prison camps caught in possession of it. Yet many Jews were able to produce copies from memory. For so many, however, the tables did not turn. For them, the story of Esther seemed to prove hollow. The chambers filled with gas, the bullets left gun barrels, the gallows were built, and it was not Hitler, that modern-day Haman, who hung on them, but Jewish men, women, and children. Where was God with His providential reversal then? The same could be asked in the infamous St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, and its aftermath when thousands of French Christians were slaughtered. The same could be asked When many Christians were slaughtered by Roman emperors, or when scores of Christians in the 4th century were massacred by the Persian king Shapur II, or when 1.5 million Christians were murdered during the last century by Sudanese Muslims. For all of them, where was God's providential reversal when the Hamans of their day were executing their brutal decrees? Where was their last-minute deliverance? And in a similar sense, haven't we experienced our own Hamans whenever we have been attacked by evil or have experienced its effects? You think that potentially Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, were asking the same question when their king, when their Lord, when their Savior was taken from them, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, when he lifted up that cross after being beaten, when he had those nails driven into his hands, when he hung on that cross, when he had a spear jabbed in his side, when he was put in a tomb and the stone rolled away and closed it, do you think maybe that his disciples asked God, where is our great reversal? Where is the turning of the tables, God? Just as you proved in the lives of the Jews and Mordecai and Esther in their day, where is our great reversal? We've just watched our king, our God, our Messiah be thrown into a tomb. When will it happen for us? But a great reversal did occur. The tables did turn. Why? Because 3 days later, Jesus walked out of that tomb, proving power and victory over sin and death. The tables do turn. The tables do turn. Maybe before death. Maybe sometimes before the Good Friday type experience. Maybe it does turn then, but so often it turns after Good Friday. The tables do turn. Maybe not before the gas is turned on. Maybe not before the bomb is detonated. Maybe not before the sword is swung. Maybe not before the life support is turned off. Maybe not before the cross is lifted. Maybe not before the nail is driven into his hands. Maybe not before the crown of thorns is pressed down upon his head. Maybe the tables don't turn before then, but they do turn in a much deeper place. Within the deep down in the fabric of death, that is woven into the tapestry of our lives and world. There in the grave, the tables will most certainly turn. It is the resurrection of Jesus, and only the resurrection of Jesus, that anchors the truth and hope that we see in Esther of a greater deliverance to come. It's the resurrection and the resurrection alone that gives any of us hope and confidence in this life and for life to come. It's the resurrection of Jesus that anchors the truth of Easter that we're going to celebrate soon and commemorate and remember. It is only the resurrection that gives any hope in this life. This is why Paul declares in 2 Corinthians, where he calls his current sufferings light and momentary pain, light and momentary affliction. Paul, who's being beaten, being under constant threat of death, being imprisoned, being outcasted, these types of persecutions and sufferings, says this is light and momentary. Because Paul knew, As us who have put our faith and hope in Christ as Lord and Savior, as we know as well, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And as the lamenter in Lamentations chapter 3 says, Even though I feel like I'm chewing on gravel right now, on this I remember. How great is thy faithfulness? How great is thy faithfulness? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Paul can say these things, and we can say these things as well, even in the midst of suffering and pain and loss. We can say these things. Why? Because Christ is Lord and Savior. And he has defeated the worst Haman of all time, sin and death. The big idea of Esther is that it is more than a morality tale about a few faithful Jewish people who stand up for God in the midst of a pagan land. Rather, it is a part of the grand narrative of God's story of redemption that points to the greater deliverance and greater Purim to come when we are all gathered in the new heavens and the new earth where there's no more sin, there's no more weeping, there's no more mourning. That is the greater Purim to come. The great deliverance brought by Jesus at the cross and at his resurrection, we defeated the worst Haman of all time, sin and death. That is where we place our hope and our confidence, and it's the only place that we can have hope and confidence. As we wrap up, I'd like to invite the band back up. There's going to be some pastors and elders who are up front who'd love just to pray with you. As we've talked about, this world is broken. And we are broken. And who in this room has not or is currently experiencing suffering, whether it's relational suffering, marital struggle, family struggle, financial struggle, spiritual struggle, physical suffering? There's going to be some elders who want to pray with you and just to be here for you. But if you are also in this room, and Christ is not your Lord, and he is not your Savior, and you have not put your faith and your hope and your trust in him, and you are still looking for other things in this world, for hope, for significance, for security, for comfort. You're looking to other things to turn the table for you. I promise you that the tables will never turn from you until you turn and look to Christ. This is the truth for you and for me and for all of us, that Christ is our only hope for deliverance. I'd like to invite our pastors and elders up front. And if that's you this afternoon, need some prayer, whatever it is, come up and share with one of them. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you for the compassion that you've extended to us. God, we thank you for the hope and the deliverance and confidence that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. God, that is why we can joyfully worship you and joyfully declare together right now,